for the message this morning, I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to the second book of Kings and chapter 2. We are considering the life of Elisha, after considering the life of Elijah for some considerable time. And now we're thinking about this remarkable prophet that followed Elijah. And I just have a few verses to read to you from 2 Kings and chapter 2 and verse 23. And Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. I want you to notice just one little verse there, which is really the verse of our text, and it's found in verse 23, where we have the words, There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. There came forth those that mocked him. On the surface of things, I'm sure that if you have read and studied this before, you have found this a strange story. In fact, it's very difficult to reconcile with the life and ministry of Elisha. We know that most of his miracles that he performed were miracles of compassion, which brought help and relief. And you'll remember the previous miracle that we thought of last week was concerning the water at Jericho, and how he put salt in the water and purified the water in such a measure that once again the land or the country and town of Jericho could have clean and pure water. And also the fact is that Elisha appears to be a peaceful character in comparison with Elijah. We thought about Elijah for quite a few months, and when we were thinking about him, we said he was the prophet of fire, and he'd always been remembered as the prophet of fire. Elisha is not remembered in that way, although there were occasions when you could think that he was a prophet of fire, because some of his miracles were miracles of judgment, as indeed this one was. And it's also interesting as well where this actual miracle that this chapter, these verses contain, where it was. It was at the beginning of his ministry. And when you look through the Word of God, you often find at the beginning of a new ministry or a new period of Bible history, God gives a warning. Excuse me. As if to say that there's a new beginning. But that doesn't mean that the old rules have changed. For instance, remember at the very beginning of the tabernacle ministry, almost at the very beginning of it, it was a time when Nadab and Abihu were killed by the Lord because they offered strange fire. That was to warn people that the judgments and statutes and ordinances and words of the Lord must be completely obeyed. And then you'll remember that when the children of Israel first came into the promised land, they came to that town of Jericho. And remember, they were instructed that they were to take nothing. Everything in that city must be destroyed, and that which was not destroyed must be God's and God's alone. Well, of course, Achan stole the accursed thing, didn't he? And because of that, he and his family became accursed themselves and were destroyed. But again, a warning at the very beginning of them coming into the promised land. Remember when David's reign began at Jerusalem, he'd been already crowned and acknowledged at Hebron, and now he comes to Jerusalem to be over all of Israel. One of the first acts that he did was to restore or to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. But remember how he disobeyed God. And instead of using the Levites in the proper fashion, as they should have been, he used Uzzah. And remember what happened to him. He touched the Ark as it stumbled. And in doing that, he was destroyed of the Lord. Again, a warning from God at the very beginning of his ministry that they must obey the word of God. And then when you turn over into the New Testament, you think about the new church, the great day of Pentecost, and the great blessing that was upon them. Here was a new church, but there was sin found because Ananias and Sapphira lied unto the Holy Ghost, as the Bible says, and they were killed. So once again, it was at the very beginning of a ministry that a warning was given. And somehow I think that that answers some of the things that you find in these particular verses. Now here's the beginning of Elisha's ministry. Already he's seen the miracle of the parting of Jordan. And now he comes to Jericho and he sees the miracle of the water being purified. And now here is Elisha coming to Bethel, and here is a sign of that Elijah's God is still alive, and that he's still active, and that he is still working in the heart of his prophet. I'd like to give a title to the message, and I think that the title of the message this morning is The Peril of Mocking God. The peril of mocking God. You see, the story here really is about people who had a total disdain for the things of God. And the application of that is that we're living amongst a generation that has a total disdain for the things of God. And it's not a day goes by in our newspapers or even on our televisions that men say things that mock God, even by their swear words, and even by their language and by what they say. But what about us? We've got to be so careful ourselves. Do we mock God? Do we mock God? Because the story this morning is about the peril of mocking God. And let not one of us here who is listening to this message ever be guilty of the fact of mocking God, because that's exactly what they did. Well, now, let me then, if I can, begin by speaking to you concerning the location. I always like to put things in its context and look at the background, because if you do that, you will find that there's lots of explanations about strange things. So this is certainly a strange thing. There are many strange things in the Bible, but you look at it in its context, understand that, the background, and you will see some answer to those strange things. So we're going to look at the location. You see, to many, when they read this story, it really pictures a deadly outburst of temper upon little children. But those who have a deep understanding of this particular scripture, it will show much, much more than that. That's why I'm glad I've taken it this morning. We must consider every aspect of it so that we can understand what really took place here. We look at the origin, we look at the nature, we look at the consequences of what took place in this story. But we're looking at this moment about the location. So we begin with the place. Notice in verse 23, which is a key verse, and he went up from thence unto Bethel. Every word there is important. I want you to notice, first of all, the link word. The link word is and. Now, very often, of course, we'll just read over that and we'll not take very much notice about it. But this links us to the previous incident. And the conjunction here is here for a purpose, so that we can understand that there's not isolated incidences in this particular person's life. In Jericho, you'll remember that the people there had seen a great blessing. And after that great blessing that they had received, now he is on his way to Bethel. And he comes with the prayers of the people of Jericho who had seen the hand of God work. But immediately he comes there, there's an attack upon him. Now you can imagine, this man is full of the wonder of the working of God, which has happened at Jordan and then at Jericho. He'd been used by the master, and now immediately he has opposition from the enemy. In Jericho, he had been an instrument to remove a curse. But now he comes to Bethel, and you will see that he seems to me to come to that place which means the house of God, and pronounces a curse. So he takes away a curse in Jericho, and yet he puts a curse on Bethel immediately he comes there. To put it another way, he's favoured at Jordan and at Jericho, but at Bethel he hears the hiss of the serpent. And we should expect that. When God blesses us in our lives, when something signal happens to us, then the old devil will be after us. And we will know something of the old enemy. Remember that, because it's very important. Just because God has been blessing you, it doesn't mean the enemy of souls has left you alone. No. In fact, he's going to be after you even more. No question about that. Now, you will understand and you will know that Bethel was a significant place. In fact, it's interesting to note this, that it is mentioned only second to Jerusalem the number of occasions in the Bible. Jerusalem is all the way through the Bible. But the second most mentioned place is Bethel. Very interesting, it seems to me, that is. And again, you will know that it was first named Luz, but then it was renamed by Jacob. And you'll remember the story of how he's running away from his brother, and he lights on a certain place, and he takes a boulder and sleeps on that boulder, and suddenly he has a dream, which was a vision from God, of a ladder set up from earth to heaven. And of course you'll remember the wonderful story about that really was. Of course, that was a picture of Christ. If you look in your Bibles at John chapter 1 and verse 21, I think it is, no, 51, I think you will see there how it speaks about, and the ladder was Christ. So that the only way into heaven is by the ladder. And the ladder, of course, is Christ himself. Now, Bethel was 12 miles from Jericho. An interesting thing to my mind here is that Bethel was 3,000 feet above sea level. And Jericho was below sea level. Now, those of you who could work it out in your mind, I don't know how you'd work it out, but the fact is, it's quite interesting that the Word of God says very plainly, and he went up. He certainly went up all right. And there's no question what we understand by this, that Bethel was on the top of a mountain range. It was a tough climb for Elisha. And I want to emphasize that, because you could imagine, when he got to Bethel, he had done the walk. It certainly had been a tremendous climb up. They didn't have the roads that we have today. But he must have arrived exhausted. And then the devil attacks him. Is it interesting that when we're tired, the old devil attacks us more than perhaps other occasions? When we're fraught, when we're concerned, the old devil will attack us. And if we go from Jericho to Bethel, the house of God, remember it's named, the old devil will attack us. There's no question about that. Try to stop us. Try to impede us. Even try to kill us. That's true according to the scriptures. So that's about the place. Now I want you to notice something else. And that's the perversity of this place. You know, in one sense we would have to say that the place was for good and it was for bad in its history. It was sacred for Jacob. You imagine that place always was. He poured oil on the altar that he built. That was a sacrifice unto God. He made a vow there that he would give a tenth of all his income By the way, that's why God blessed him. And those of you who don't and haven't learned to give a tenth, then if you want the blessing of God, you give a tenth. And even more, because God will bless you if you're doing that. You say, I don't earn very much. Well, whatever you earn, you give a tenth to God, and God will bless you. As someone has said, you shovel into God's coffers, and he'll shovel into yours, but he's got a bigger shovel. And that always happens. But what a vision it was. So it was sacred as far as Jacob was concerned. But when Solomon died, you'll know that the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam took the north and Rehoboam took the south. Jeroboam had 10 of the tribes, you'll remember. And he wanted to introduce a substitute worship. And so what he did was that he had two golden calves made. You know, a golden calf was the worship of Egypt. It was their prime and premier god that they had. And he had two golden calves made. He put one in Dan and one in the other extreme in Bethel. This was the first step to idolatry. And as far as the children of Israel were concerned, it led to the Baal worship. He chose the lowest order of people for the priesthood as well. And so Bethel, the house of God, became a place of apostasy. It became the place of evil and of wickedness. In fact, interestingly enough, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15, Hosea sarcastically calls it Bethaven, the house of vanities, or as another translator puts it, the house of iniquities. And then Amos, in chapter 4 and verse 4, again, it would seem to me sarcastically, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. And that's what it means, you see, because of these images that were there, and they sought to worship these images. In fact, the worship of Jehovah was actually forbidden, and the teaching was prohibited at that time. It became a place of lies, and people believed a lie rather than the truth. My friend, you can apply this to the day in which we live in, because people prefer a lie than they do the truth. And that's a sad reflection upon the day in which we live. Now here comes Elisha, this prophet. The people knew that he'd taken over from Elijah. They knew something about the story about Elijah and what had happened to him. There'd be no welcome for Elisha. They didn't want this man. They loved darkness rather than light. They loved their sinful ways rather than the truth of God. And the story that we have before us is contempt for the things of God. How awful it is when people have contempt for the things of God. We go down our streets and we come to church, and we know most people have contempt for the things of God. How do we know that? Because they won't come to church. Because they won't listen to the truth. Because they will not have God. We must be careful ourselves that we do not mock God by having contempt for the things of God. Now the third thing you'll see about this location is the persecutors. It's clear from this story, as far as I'm concerned, that what we have here is a gang of thugs who attack Elisha. They're ready to maintain the status quo as far as Bethel is concerned. Their one objective is to stop the true servant of God coming to Bethel. But Elisha must make this hard journey, which it must have been, in most difficult situations, and come to this difficult place. He was God's servant. He was directed by God to come to this place. God had sent him. And you may ask the question, why would God send him to this place? Because this story has been a witness and a testimony all down the years to those that mock God of the consequences of doing just that. Krumacher, again, who writes on Elisha, said, the true man of God can never expect to go through Bethel unmolested. And the New Testament tells us, doesn't it? Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we pass from the location now to the provocation. And again, we look at this verse, and we haven't got very far in this verse, but you'll see everything has significance. He went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now, how do we understand this? This is a dreadful scene, and it's very often misunderstood. So please note what it says in your Bibles and follow me as I say this. First of all, we'll think about the culprits. The authorised version which we use speaks of little children, and I'm sure that the translators had good reason to put those words. But the word that is actually used here is translated elsewhere as young men. For instance, concerning Isaac, he was a young man when he was 28. And then the same word is used concerning Joseph when he was about 39. The same word is used concerning Rehoboam when he was 40. And King Solomon is used with the same word even when he was a father at that particular time. So it's my opinion that what we have here is a group of mature young men, probably a dangerous organized city gang. They're not little children. And you'll notice here that there is at least 42. In fact, there were more than 42. That's what the Word of God teaches here. And it seems to me that if there were 42, there might have been even more. And you'll see that in verse 20-24. This is not just a little group of children. This is a group, which is a group of thugs that had come out, probably sent by the priests of Baal. They would waylay their victim, a traveller by the way. Here in this story, they dog his steps. They shout rude remarks. They're violent to him. They object to him coming. In fact, their objective, it seems to me, is to kill Elisha. They would have killed Elisha had not God stepped in. So we pass from the culprits to the conduct. And I want you to notice carefully what their conduct was. We note, first of all, their derision. They mocked him. Here's the newly appointed servant of God. He's in the place of the great Elijah. And they're mocking him. And you'll note, of course, that when they mock the servant of God, they're really mocking God, because he's God's man in God's place. And then notice also the disrespect. I know that we can laugh about this and we can speak about it, but they call him bald head, don't they? This abnormality used to be counted a disgrace and a dishonour. That's why wigs came in, as you know, in the history of this country. When a man got to a certain stage, then he would wear a wig. Why? Because he felt it was a dishonour or a disgrace. In fact, in the Bible, sometimes this was a sign of leprosy. And at other times, it was a sign that maybe a man was mentally deranged because he was bald in this particular fashion. But notice this. This is the devil's favourite trick. And somehow we must understand this. He can't argue against truth, but he turns to ridicule, to try to discredit the servant of God. He belittles a person to make other people not listen to him. He plays on a perceived weakness. And that's what that's all about, you see. That really is what it's all about here. And then notice this, that there's a dishonour as well to God and his word. Twice they say this word, but notice what they say. Go up, thou bald. What do they mean, go up? What does that all mean? It refers to Elijah's translation. They've heard the story, haven't they? How Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. They've heard the story of the chariots of fire and so on. They've heard the story. And so what they're really saying here is they're laughing at the divine miracle. And they're saying, well, if Elijah went up like that, let Elisha disappear as well. We don't want him. Go up, they're saying. It's a scoff and a scorn against the word of God, the miracle of God, the servant of God. It's attack on Elisha. It's attack on his authority. It's attack on his dignity. It's attack on his ability. But mainly, it's an attack on God and what God is doing. My friend, when we read people in the papers these days who somehow they say similar words to this, they attack the things of God. And we must be careful of the peril of mocking the things of God. If we do it by word or if we do it by action, don't mock the things of God. The third thing we see here is contempt. You know, Satan cannot get at God, so he attacks his ambassador. That's what he does, you see. Just like in a country, not our country, thank the Lord, but in other countries, they may not be able to attack us, but what they will try to do is attack British people abroad, or they'll attack the ambassador there in that country and try and kill them. Now that's exactly what is taking place here. And you'll notice what it says here, and he turned back and looked on them. Now, what does this mean? Well, they must have attacked him from behind. He turned back. That's always the devil's idea, isn't it? It's always what he does. He attacks us from behind and tries to get us in that way. And this shows contempt again, doesn't it? In the way that the devil uses his tactics. He's always done that. I was reading a verse in Deuteronomy, and if you'd like to turn to it, I'll read it to you. But it's in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 and 18. This is when Amalek attacked them. It's not in the book of Exodus when the story is there. But what it says here in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Remember, that was the first occasion they had a battle, the first occasion any opposition. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. You know, that's exactly what could have been said about Elisha and these people as they attacked him. They came from behind. And we must be careful. The devil will attack us in a way that we never expected. Or we expect him to attack us in this way. We attack him, we know he'll attack us in this way, but he may come from behind. He may attack us in another way that we never thought of. So we come to our third point here. We've looked at the location, haven't we? And then we've seen the provocation and what it was. But now we come to the demonstration of the power of God, or if you like, the sentence of God. Look again at verse 24, and he turned and looked on them. And it's interesting to note there, he turned, he looked, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tear 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. This is the sentence. So first of all, we see this curse. You know, sometimes it's difficult to understand about a curse as it occurs in the Word of God. You remember that in the Garden of Eden, that was when a curse was first pronounced. And the first curse was pronounced on the devil. And that curse, of course, was that he should go his way on his belly. And then there was a curse on the ground. Interestingly, I've heard people speak about how man was cursed in the garden. That's not true. It's not there at all. That was the mercy of God and the pity of God. In chapter 4, we have the curse on Cain because he slew his brother. And what is it? What is this curse? And we could go through the scriptures on many occasions that it occurs. This is a solemn pronouncement of God's anger and displeasure. And it's binding and lasting. I know that some people have said, what this really means, he reproves them in the name of the Lord. No, it's much more than that. It is much more than that. And you will notice here that it's in the name of the Lord that he curses them. Here are a group of young thugs who would take his life from him and destroy him and stop him in the work and ministry which God had called him to and trained him for. And now they would try and stop that. He curses them. And remember, it's a pronouncement of God's anger and his displeasure on them. Now, we were all under the curse of sin. We were all under the curse of the law. But the wonderful thing about it was this, that God was in Christ. Christ was made curse for us upon the cross at Calvary. And so this morning, we can thank God that that curse that we were under has been lifted. Why? Because Christ died for us upon the cross at Calvary. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Oh yes, it's by the blood of Jesus, as we sang, we shall overcome. And that's the only way. You see, Elisha must be faithful to tell Bethel of God's anger and displeasure. In the New Testament, the word wrath and the word woe is mentioned many times. It's the same. It's God's anger and displeasure upon this. And he wants them to understand that God is displeased with Bethel. And he's angry with Bethel because of all that has happened. And now it comes to the point where they're making fun of God. So we pass from the curse to the consequences. The story is very interesting, isn't it? You know, J.C. Ryle wrote a little book concerning this story for children. I read it this morning, and it's very interesting how he describes it for children. And it, we could understand it all of this. Two she-bears came from the wood. The wood actually surrounded Bethel, I understand. Two she-bears. Why were there two? Well, understand this. If you know your Bible at all, you will know that two is the number of fullness of witness. You have two testaments. That's the fullness of the witness of God. You have to have two witnesses to collaborate the story concerning any court case in the Word of God. Adam was the first Adam. Christ was the second Adam. The fullness of the witness, you see. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. It's interesting. Jesus was put to death between two thieves. And on the resurrection day, as those two went to Emmaus, Christ drew near with them. You see, he is the fullness of the witness. And the last witness, it seems to me, to this whole world, well, is in Revelation 11, where there are two witnesses. Two she bears. This is a witness, isn't it? A witness, these people. Now, they're she bears. Why does it mention that they're she bears? Well, I'm sure we can understand that if a she-bear is robbed of their cubs or their young, they are most ferocious, aren't they? That's what we understand. Now, could it be interesting that these she-bears had been robbed by the people of Bethel of their young? Taking the young and bringing them into captivity for their awful sport, which used to take place, bear baiting, in this country of ours, of course. And it's not beyond the point of imagination that that actually took place. Now, notice this, that it says that in verse 24, there came forth two she-bears out of the womb and tare 42 children of them. Now, the interesting thing to my mind is that the word children here is a different word than is used in verse 23. Verse 23, I believe, should be translated young people or young men. But in verse 24, it is definitely children. No question about them. Whose children are these? Well, they're children of them. Of who? Maybe the gang. So that if the she-bear is going to be robbed of her young, she will rob them of their young, of their children as well. Now, if you follow me so far, you will see that 42 are mentioned here. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children of them. Oh, I know, and maybe my translation or my understanding of this is different than most people, but you've found that when I've spoke about Elijah as well. But you'll see here, it doesn't say that they were killed. You'll find every commentator almost will say that they are killed, and maybe you thought that they were killed. Where does it say they were killed? They tear 40 and two children of them. What does this actually mean here? Well, I don't believe they were killed. I believe that for the rest of their days, here are 42 who are reminded by the scars that they had that you can't mock God and get away with it. And this was the witness to Bethel. And that's what it's all about. Sin brings sorrow. And at the last, there is a divine retribution. It always will be like that. Bethel, look at these 42. Isn't it strange that these bears never molest Elisha? They're under the hand of God, aren't they? And not only that, imagine two she-bears mauling 42 people. Now, I can understand them taking one or two or three or four. 42? If these are children, don't you think they'd run? Don't you think they'd be on their way? Of course they would. No, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. And this is what God did, you see. And it's what God did to show them you can't indeed get away with mocking God. You never can. Now, of course, it's a different interpretation of these words, but I would say to you, look at the scriptures and see what it actually says there. And that's what I think is right. Now we come to the last bit. We thought of the curse, we thought of the consequences. Now look at the continuing. In verse 25, and Elisha went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. You know, Elisha could be forgiven, couldn't he? Forgiven up. This is too much for me. He could have been put off by this situation that he had seen. But it seems to me Elisha counted this as part of the Lord's work and the lot of the prophet. And so he goes to Carmel. Carmel, remember what happened at Carmel with Elijah? Everybody knew about that. But now it's a place of solitude. It's a place of worship. The altar was still there. It's a place of prayer. That's where Elijah really prayed, and he prayed again. And my, that's the place. So he comes there to worship God and to have fellowship with God and to receive fresh strength and help. That's the place of worship. But then he goes to Samaria. That's the place of witness. Remember after Carmel, how there was a race. Here's old Ahab, the awful, sinful man. He's in his chariot, and those chariots could go fast with the horses. But Elijah is in the hand of God, and he beats Ahab there to the gates of Samaria, and he stays there. And until he hears that awful report that this wicked queen, Jezebel, is going to kill him by tomorrow, and he runs for his life. Why did he go to Samaria anyway? Well, it was Jezreel, of course, and it was part of Samaria that they went to. Both of those places were very important as far as the kingdom was concerned. There were palaces there. There were temples to Baal there. But it's a place of witness. And Samaria, really, as an area, was the place where Elijah failed. he failed. And he should have stayed there. Ah, now here comes Elisha. And he must re-establish the witness in Samaria. He must re-establish what Elijah seemed to lose. And so he stays there, and he's there. Now, it's interesting to me that he stayed there, because it still was a place of idolatry, still a place of sin. But you know, that's exactly what we must do ourselves. This is what this generation must do. This is what we are called to do. Not only to worship in Carmel, but to witness in Samaria. Because that's where God has sent us. And we must re-establish the witness so that men and women, boys and girls, young people may know that we love the Lord. We are Christians. We stand for the Bible. And we seek to live for Him and to glorify Him. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts and help us never to mock the things of God.